This morning, we're going to be looking at a text in Colossians. So if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1, and that's verses 9 and 10. And then in your Bibles, if you are using one of the Bibles in front of you, that's going to be on page 983. Page 983. So it's Colossians 1, 9 through 10. There are a lot of beautiful prayers in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul. If you read his letters to these churches, you'll see over and over again, he prays for these churches. And he planted lots of them all over the Mediterranean. And he cared deeply for these people, these brand new believers, and prayed faithfully and often. In fact, sometimes he even says daily. We're going to look this morning at one of these prayers, and that's what this passage in Colossians 1 is. It's a prayer for this church. One of our responsibilities as shepherds in this church, those of us who are called to be elders, is to think about how we can best help one another grow in Christ. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that the job of shepherds is to equip the church for the work of ministry. It's not that we are the only ones who are ministers that do ministry. Everybody in the church does ministry, right? And shepherds are called to equip the church to do so. And we take that seriously. And just like a shepherd over sheep leads and cares for and protects the flock, God has called spiritual shepherds to lead and protect and care for the flock. And there's a number of ways to do that, but we just want you to know we want to be faithful at that. And one of the things that we do every week that we meet is we spend at least the first 30 minutes, many times well over an hour, praying for you. We pray for specific people. We pray for people who are hurting. We pray for many of the phone calls that you get. We try to regularly call and see how we can be praying for you specifically. And we do that every week. And just want you to know that because we love you. And we take seriously our call to shepherd. Every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ was once an enemy of God. We were passionately committed to our good at all costs. We were slaves to self. We were slaves to sin, slaves to the desires of the flesh. God was out of the picture, or if he was in the picture, at least he seemed to be, it was just in a way that was only so that he could serve our needs, and we didn't really love him. But through Jesus' death on the cross, God not only provided forgiveness of sins, but he placed in us a new heart, taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, giving us a desire for him, desires that we didn't have before. That's the testimony of every Christian as God comes in and changes our hearts. And he frees us from sin's enslaving power and sets us on a path to walk in righteousness. And little by little, as we just read earlier, sanctification happens and we grow in holiness. It doesn't happen overnight. Many of us wish it did, but it is a lifetime of growing in him. But the point is that the obstacles that kept us from seeing God's glory and enjoying him have been removed in Christ. And we now see, even though just dimly, we see how beautiful and magnificent and wonderful his grace toward us is. And a new relationship has begun. And just as with any relationship where you grow and you're knowing one another, we want to know God. We want to grow in our knowledge of him and what he's like. And we're not satisfied with just scratching the surface. We want to know God, don't we? And we want to know what his will is for our lives in big things and in little things. So we read his word to us, and we recognize that he gave us access to his truth and to his love for us and what he desires for us. And we have it here. And so we go over and over again here to grow in our knowledge of God. And as we do, we grow in conviction. Our hearts are convicted about these things and we believe them to be true. And the more we get to know God, the more we're changed. The more we just sometimes, without us even knowing, we change. Our desires change. Our attitudes change. I remember in high school, I had a fairly foul mouth. And I remember walking down the campus one day at Bethany College of Missions. And it just dawned on me, I can't remember the last time I said something foul with my mouth. Wow. And I wasn't really working at it. It just happened. God does that in us, doesn't he? Thank God for that. Many things we have to work toward. But at the same time, the Spirit is at work in us and he's changing us. And we grow in character. As this happens, the fruit of our lives goes from bad to good. And the places where we once produced thorns out of our lives, we now are producing good fruit. And we see evidence that God is at work in us, even in the fruit that happens in others' lives. Because we're tapped into the vine and the life-giving nourishment comes from the vine to the branches, we are alive and there is fruit that comes. Leaves are budding out of our lives. And I'm calling that this morning competence. So I use three words. We're going to look at those a little more in a little bit. Conviction, character, and competence. So we're going to look at this passage in Colossians that captures that progression that I just described beautifully. When Paul prayed for the church in Colossae, he prayed that this exact same thing would happen in the lives of believers. And our prayer and our desire is that this would happen here at KBC as well. You've often heard the mantra here, Dustin says it often, gatherings and groups. Sound familiar? We don't want to have a complicated church life. And maybe some of you have experienced this before. In some ways, our church can be complicated. But you can have so many activities going on as a church that there's just always stuff. Monday night, there's something. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, there's something. And in some ways, that inhibits us from our neighbors. If we're always clustered together in here, when do we have the opportunity to reach out to neighbors? And we just don't think that it's wise to have a super busy schedule as a church. We want to think simply and strategically and do a few things really, really well. And so one of the things we've landed on is gatherings. And we meet on Sunday mornings. Really, really important for us as the church to gather together, to worship together, to sing the word, to preach the word, to hear the word, to apply the word, and even to see the word worked out in things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we also feel it's important for us to meet in smaller groups where more significant personal ministry and accountability can happen. So what I want to do this morning is two things. I want us to look at this passage in Colossians together and just look closely at what Paul prays. There's three specific things I want to highlight out of this text. And then I want to ask how our small groups, at the very end, how our small groups can be a means toward growing in these areas that Paul prays for this church. So let's look together now at Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruits in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, this morning, we're going to be looking closely at this passage, and I just pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would assist me to speak your truth with clarity and with conviction. And I pray that you would open our hearts to receive your truth and not just hear it as some interesting intellectual endeavor, but Lord, take this truth and implant it in our hearts and help us to grow because of it. Help us to grow in conviction and character and competence this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins by saying, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And so anytime I'm reading scripture, I just want to know, what's the context of this, okay? So from the day he heard what? And to get the answer, you're going to have to look up at verse 3 in your texts. So put your eyes on verse 3. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So Paul and these others with him heard about the faith, hope, and love of this church in Colossae. Now, may not know this, but Paul didn't plant this church. We kind of usually assume like every one of these churches Paul planted. In the case of the Colossians, no, he didn't. He hadn't even been there. Epaphras planted this church. And Paul was close friends with Epaphras. And in fact, Epaphras is probably with him at the time that he's writing this. But he heard about the faith, hope, and love of this church. And he was eager to pray for them. So you can imagine, Paul had a lot of responsibility with all these different churches that he was planning, writing letters to them, praying for them regularly, and he often says he's praying for them. Here's a church he doesn't even know. He's never met these people personally, and yet Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Why? Because he's heard about God's grace in their lives and their brothers and sisters in Christ, and he loves them. And so he and these others with him are praying earnestly for them. What did he pray? He prayed three things. So we see in this text, one, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. 2, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And 3, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we're going to look each one of these 3 things in order here. So he begins by praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you're a believer in Christ, you want to know God's will, don't you? And that's something we often talk about, wanting to know God's will for our lives. And followers of Christ desire to know what God wants for them. I saw this when I was in mission school. One of the problems that they found in our school with many students is that they didn't go onto the mission field because they were terrified of going to the wrong place. So here they spent 4 years studying missions, cross-cultural church planning, linguistics, and all these things to prepare. And they got to the end of school and they went, I don't know where to go. And I'm afraid to step out because what if I go to the wrong place? We often heard preachers come and they would talk about being in the center of God's will. And so all of us kind of had this picture in our mind of like a target. And man, what if you miss that target? Like, what if you get close, but you miss it? What if I pick the right country, but I pick the wrong province or the wrong village and things just go haywire because it wasn't where God wanted me to be and I botched it. And so we were always concerned, what's God's will? Where is his will for our lives? There's a lot I could say about that, that the Lord has liberated me and many of my friends from to help us understand God's will isn't like this little tiny target. He's much bigger than that. But for us at that time, it was a real struggle in our hearts. Even for smaller things, we can struggle with God's will, can't we? We can struggle with just various things in our daily lives, like, oh, should I have confronted that sin or just been more patient? Should I have said more about the gospel to that coworker in our conversation over lunch yesterday? I don't know. Did I botch it? Should I have spent more quality time with my kids over the weekend? At least I wrestle with things like that all the time, and I'm wrestling with what's God's will for me? How do I need to act in any given moment in life, even in small things? So I think it'd be helpful, just in thinking about this, to understand that there's really 2 different ways that Scripture talks about God's will. So there's a couple of different understandings here, and we're not talking about the first. The first is God's will of decree. God's will of decree is when God declares something, and it is. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's God's will of decree. Another example, God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And it's done. God did raise up Pharaoh and he did get glory over him in all the earth. God's will of decree is what he declares, and it's sometimes called God's secret will because God doesn't always tell us what he's going to decree or what he has decreed. And so we don't know all the ins and the outs of that, but that's God's will of decree. The other aspect of God's will that Scripture talks about and that we're dealing with this morning when Paul is praying for them to know his will is called God's will of command. This is God's revealed will. These are the things God has told us. This is how I want you to live. This is how I don't want you to live. This is how I want you to spend your life. It's sometimes called God's revealed will because of that very fact that he's told us these things. And we can either obey or disobey these things. When God decrees something, God's will of decree, it will happen. When God gives wills of command, they're often disobeyed by human beings. That's why Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who enters the kingdom? Those who do God's revealed will. Here's another example. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So God commands holiness. He reveals that to us specifically in this text, refraining from sexual immorality. How often is that command disobeyed? A lot. When Paul is praying that the Colossians would have a knowledge of God's will, he is praying that they would know his will of command. He's praying that they would grow in knowing what God says and what God loves and what God hates and what God wants for them and what God wants in their hearts. And so here's a very important part of understanding his will of command. It requires spiritual wisdom and understanding. We are filled with the knowledge of his will, as this text says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So notice that this wisdom and understanding is qualified by the word spiritual. That doesn't mean some vague, nebulous wisdom or understanding that just comes out of nowhere. That means spirit-given wisdom. It's wisdom, it's understanding that comes from the Spirit of God. Look at what Paul tells the church at Corinth when he says this: "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So Paul imparts wisdom from God in words taught by the Spirit. And we have these words recorded in the pages of Scripture. Spirit-given words of wisdom and understanding. So, you want to know God's will? One of the most important ways that you will grow in knowing his will is by reading his word. Later in Colossians, Paul says to the church there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." So, Paul wants these believers to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He knows this comes by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God breathed the words of Scripture for our instruction. Paul said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Where does it come from? It comes from every word of God. Scripture that is God-breathed, that is Spirit-breathed. So I think you probably know this. But sometimes God's will can seem elusive. And Paul says that he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So how often do you find yourself wondering what is God's will in big things? So, for example, who should I marry? Big question for young people. What career should I choose? I saw my brother get ulcers in college because he agonized over what career path, what major should I choose? What car should I buy? Where should I live? Which neighborhood would be wisest for me to live in? How many kids should we have? It's a big question. How much should I spend on life insurance? How should I interact with my child who is wandering away from Christ? I don't want to be too pushy, but I don't want to be hands off. God, I need wisdom. We ask for it all the time, don't we? The Bible isn't going to tell you which specific person to marry. It's not going to tell you which car to choose, which career path to choose. And so how do we know? How do we find out what God's will is? But I also want to think about the small things, not just the big items in life, but the thousands of everyday decisions that we make. Many of these decisions that we make are things we don't even think about. If you think about it, probably like 98% of your life is based on just spontaneous decisions in the moment. Think about this for a second. You don't wake up in the morning and decide whether or not to drink coffee. You probably just do or don't, right? I don't ponder the pros and cons of brushing my teeth. It's just something that I do. Or maybe more personally, in terms of just our reactions to life, those are habits that we can develop. But what about the things that aren't habits? What if I stub my toe on the chair? I don't ponder whether or not it would be beneficial to feel anger in that moment or to be patient. I just react, right? Well, God's word, his Spirit-breathed word, gives us instruction, even into those kinds of things, if you think about it. So God's word commands things like, don't be covetous. Okay? You don't just see your neighbor drive by in a car that's way nicer than yours and decide whether or not it would be worthwhile to envy him and desire his car. You just do or you don't. God's word tells us things like, be patient. For me personally, I don't come home at the end of the day, maybe a little exhausted. I live across the street, so I don't get that blessed 10-minute commute of decompressed time. I just go straight from the office home, and I have six wonderful, energetic human beings that come and clamor for my attention. And sometimes I don't want it because I'm really tired. But I don't just ponder, would it be best for me to get frustrated and close myself off in the bedroom? Or would it be best for me to sit down and spend some quality time with these kids and love them? God's word actually speaks to that, doesn't it? And what my question is, how do I know God's will in all of these different situations that come up in life, for the big things and for the spontaneous things in daily life where I'm just reacting to things? Is there some way that I can know God's will that will help me make wise choices in those times? Or even, not necessarily choices, but change my character within so that I make the right choice instinctively? And I think the answer is yes. It comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding, which is found in God's word. So, you want wisdom to know God's will? Go to the Bible. And even though it may not address your specific situation, you go to the Bible daily. You go to it again and again and again. And as you do, God's truth, God's word, begins to shape your heart, sometimes in ways you don't even expect. And then someday you wake up and you go, wow, I can't remember the last time something foul came out of my mouth. Why? Because you've been absorbed in God's word and he's changing you within. Your nature and your character is changing. So think about God's word. Apply it. Memorize it. I will never forget a conversation I had with a fella at Bethany College of Missions campus. He was in his late 80s at the time. And he was one of these guys that you just knew if you talked to him, he was going to probe into your heart, and he's going to ask how you're doing in your relationship with Christ. I loved it. And he was so wise. And every time students would come with stories of how he applied God's word to their lives. So when I had the opportunity one day over lunch, I asked him, Harold, how is it that you just always seem to know how to apply God's word to our lives in these situations? You sit down and talk to us for 5 minutes, and I walk away going, wow, I just heard from the Lord. Thank you. And he said to me, you know, I was expecting something really spiritual, something magnificent. And here's what he said to me. Read your Bible every day, whether you feel like it or you don't. It's like, that's it? That's too simple. There's got to be something, you know, like it's your prayer times. It's the worship. He said, just read your Bible. Listen to God's word. So Paul's prayer is that these believers would know God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that he first begins with, I want you to know this. I want you to know these things. And you have to know it. You have to read it to know it. And we're calling this area this morning conviction. We know God's will by learning his word, the Bible. But every one of you knows instinctively or perhaps by experience that knowing all the right things in here doesn't make a person godly. It's living out the things that God teaches us that makes us godly. That's why Paul says it must be spirit-given. Because if it isn't, we just get heads that are bigger, but hearts that shrivel up. We need the Spirit to breathe life into our understanding of how to apply God's word to our lives. Warren Wiersbe is a pastor and Bible commentator, and he comments on this text by saying this, "In my pastoral ministry, I have met people who've become intoxicated with studying the deeper truths of the Bible. Usually they've been given a book or introduced to some teacher's tapes. Before long, they get so smart they become dumb. The deeper truths they discover only detour them from the practical Christian living. Instead of getting burning hearts of devotion to Christ, they get big heads and start creating problems in their homes and churches. All Bible truths are practical, not theoretical. If we are growing in knowledge, we should also be growing in grace." So spirit-given conviction leads to character. And that's why Paul's next clause in Colossians is, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him. So if the Spirit is not changing you deep down through the word, the Spirit ought to be. And if he is, you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. This will be true in the big decisions in life as well as that other 98% of life. I want to tell you something that happened in a church that we used to attend. It was a big church, about 6,500 people at the time. And their counseling ministry became overwhelmed with just the sheer number of people that were coming in seeking counsel. And they were backlogged like 2 to 3 weeks. So if somebody had a crisis in their life and they wanted to talk to one of the pastors and get counsel, they had to wait 2 or 3 weeks, and the elders realized this is a problem. We need to fix this. And so they gathered together over weeks to pray about this, to think about this together. What do we do? Because we want to care for people's hearts, but we're just overwhelmed in our counseling ministry. And through their time of contemplating this and thinking about it, they realized that many of the people that they were counseling had never searched the scriptures to seek answers to their dilemmas. And oftentimes it's our instinct, isn't it? A lot of times, just, I'm going to go to somebody who can tell me, what does God's word say about this? Help me apply this. And that's not a bad thing. It's just that if that's our first line of defense, we're missing out on a means of grace that God has given to us. So what they did is they created a new policy. And when people called in seeking to schedule a counseling appointment, they would begin by asking them, have you sought God's word in regard to your situation? Have you searched the scriptures to see what God says about it? And 9 out of 10 times, they found that the people would say, no, I haven't. And so their policy was, okay, we would love to meet with you. We want to care for you. But we want you to take the next 2 weeks and search the scriptures for answers to what you're going through, to see if God's word has something that can help you. And if in 2 weeks you come back to us and say, I still need help. I am just so stuck. We will gladly meet with you. And of course, there would have been situations where they would have met with them because it was a crisis and they're going to meet with them right away. They knew, they had wisdom to know that. What they found was that many of these people would call back and say, thank you for telling me to go to the scriptures. I don't know why I didn't. I don't know why it wasn't my instinct, but God showed me within days of exactly what I needed to hear from him in his word. So thank you for telling me to do that. Now I know that's what I need to be doing all the time, is going to God's word for help. And their counseling ministry was freed up so significantly that they were able to get people in right away when they called. How often do you skip the means of grace that God has given to you in your life through his word? I'm ashamed at how many times I still just, my instinct is, I want to go to somebody. I'll go across the hall to Dustin. Dustin, fix my problems, help me. And he's gracious and he's patient with me. But I'm eating up his time too, I realize that. And so I often skip the means of grace that's right before me every morning. And that's just go to his word and seek answers for help. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, I love this scripture. It's not going to be up on the screen, but just think carefully about this. Peter says, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need for life and godliness, God has granted it to us through what? Through the knowledge of him who called us. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him. So as we saturate our minds in God's truth, we are transformed in our hearts and we're given wisdom, spirit-given wisdom and understanding to know God's will. We grow in understanding of what God loves, what God hates, how he wants us to live. We grow in character. So conviction leads to character. Finally, Paul prays that all of this would lead to bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So growing in conviction leads to growing in character, which leads to bearing fruit. And I'm calling that competence. When the roots of a tree are bad, the fruit is bad. When the roots of a tree are good, the fruit is good. When a heart is bad, it produces bad fruit in our lives. When the heart is good, it produces good fruit. Transformed by the Spirit, good fruit. Remember what Paul said again in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So knowing God and growing in Christ-likeness will lead to fruit bearing. We'll be competent to lead others to Christ. We'll be competent to disciple others. We won't be afraid of taking somebody and saying, hey, let me help you know the Lord, walk with the Lord. Our lives will point people to the supreme value of Christ, not other things. Paul's prayer has expressed his desire for them to grow in these three areas. And he brings it around full circle at the end with the phrase, increasing in the knowledge of God. And I love this because in a way you could just draw an arrow from that. Increasing in the knowledge of God all the way back again to this to the beginning. Conviction, character, competence. As you grow in these areas, you're going to know him more. as your characters change, as you bear fruit, as you share in his sufferings, as you minister to other people, God is near you and you grow in your knowledge of him, which then in turn leads to more conviction and character and competence. So, all that to say, what does this have to do with our small groups? We don't want to be a church that's full of big heads but no heart. We want both, don't we? I mean, there's mistakes on both ends. If we're all head, there's problems. If we're all heart, there's problems. We want both of these things. I liken it to the sliders on the soundboard because I'm in music ministry. And so it's not about like, oh, don't get too heady. Don't get too full of heart. Be in the middle somewhere. But that makes me think like, okay, so don't get too smart and don't get too passionate. Like, no. We want both of those things like sliders on a soundboard to be pushed up, don't we? Think deeply, feel deeply, apply these things with passion in your life so that we grow and increase in our love and affection for God and for one another. So how can our small groups help us grow in conviction, character, and competence? The growth in these ways as a Christian probably happens in a lot of different ways. I mean, God works in our lives through all kinds of means, doesn't he? We've seen that through circumstances, through friendships, all kinds of stuff. I'm thankful to God for Christian friends in my life who I've had who will push beyond the surface with me. Do you know what I mean? Have you had friends like that in your lives where they're not content just to talk sports with you and talk vacation plans with you, but they dig deep. I had a friend in college who was this way. He's my best buddy to this day. I still consider Pete my best friend. He would often daily during college say, "Hey Wes, what's the Lord been teaching you? What's the Lord teaching you today?" Wow. I mean, that kind of seems weird, maybe too personal, probably for most of us. We're like, I don't know if I would ask that question to even my closest friends, but he would do that all the time. And he genuinely just wanted to know, what's God doing in your heart? I want to know, what's God teaching you? But in my experience, that kind of friendship is really hard to come by. I mean, even with our closest Christian friends, it's unusual for us to press into our hearts like that, isn't it? It doesn't come naturally to us. It's easy and instinctive for us to stay on the surface in our relationships. It really takes intentionality to push and find out how's somebody really doing. I think there was a funny blog article this last week just talking about the word fine. And I think the title was, "Pastor Discovers That Through Survey, Every Single Person in His Church Was Fine." And it is just a cheeky way to just recognize something that we typically do is people ask, "How you doing?" We say, "Fine." And it's just a greeting. We get that. But do you have friends in your life, Christian friends, who will push beyond that and say, "No, really, like, are you full of joy in Christ? Are you happy in him? Are you finding your satisfaction in Jesus? Are you struggling with anything?" I knew a group of people from our church in Minneapolis who, after the service every week, they would go out to eat together with the specific purpose of asking, "How do we apply the sermon today to our lives?" Wow, isn't that cool? Like, we're not just content to listen to it. We want to go and immediately, while still fresh on our minds, take our notes out and ask one another, "How do we apply this to our lives?" And share, what was convicting to you in that sermon? How are you gonna put that into practice? Our life group leaders are doing more than just walking you through Bible verses and Bible passages and things that are interesting to learn. They are seeking to help you mature in Christ. I want you to know that. That's their heart for you, is that you would grow and mature in Christ, that you'd grow in these areas of conviction, character, and competence. In my small group, we have often just something that we've tried to do Sometimes we're better at this than other times, but we've tried to meet together for prayer. And so we'll take like the last 30 minutes of our time, and the guys will go off in one room and the gals will stay in the living room. And we just get real with each other and just pray for one another. And we pray for needs and physical needs and things like that. But we try to press in a little further too, to how do we apply the things that we talked about today to our lives? And then how do we pray about that for each other? And we've off and on tried to come back the next week and say, "Hey, last week you mentioned you really were struggling with such and such. How are you doing in that? Are you growing in that?" These are the kinds of things that can happen in a small group setting that often don't happen in these large gatherings where we gather together. We have very little time to interact, don't we? You got somebody monologuing up here for 30, 40 minutes, and then you go have snacks, and then hopefully in your life groups, that's where you find chance to really interact with one another on a heart level. I'm almost finished here, but I just want to share some specific things. This was convicting to me from a church that I formerly went to. And they just asked the question, why are small groups necessary to partner with large group gatherings? What are some of the things that we miss if we're only gathering in large groups? And again, hear me, I'm not telling you that you have to be involved in a small group to grow in Christ. That's not the case at all. There are many means that God uses in our lives to help us to grow. But we want you to know at the same time that we are working together for your joy in Christ. And small groups we see as a very helpful and very important way to connect you with one another and with a leader who cares for you, who wants to spiritually shepherd you and care for you in smaller groups. And so here are some of the dangers of not being involved in smaller group settings. There's a natural impulse in every human being to disappear in the crowd. There's an impulse that is very strong often for us to disappear in the crowd. I told you we went to a church of about 6,500 people. It was easy to come into church, enjoy the worship service, hear great preaching, and then go out the door, and nobody knew we were there besides ourselves. I mean, nobody. And I'm thankful to God that at that time at Bethany College of Missions, we were connected into small groups of people who really knew us, and we really pushed into each other's lives. But if it wasn't for that, I know I would have been missing something significant, because just showing up and just doing that wasn't enough. It's easy to disappear. The tendency toward passivity and listening on Sunday mornings is strong. You know what I mean? We have this tendency toward, okay, I hear it, it sounds good, but then we're going to go on and have lunch and watch football and do other things, and we forget. And I'm just thankful Dustin doesn't ask me every Monday, hey, tell me three things you appreciated about my sermon. Because if he did, there's oftentimes I would go, what did you preach on again? Right? So that's just a reality for us. Our tendency is toward passivity. It's just in us. So we need some mechanism to go beyond just hearing and forgetting. At least that's what James says. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of it, right? Listeners in a big group can more easily evade redemptive crises. Here's what I mean by redemptive crises. You're sitting, hearing God's word preached. God is putting his finger on your soul. It happens, I'm sure, for you at various times where God's got his finger on something and you realize, I need to do something about that. But then you leave from here and you chat with people and you don't deal with that redemptive crisis in your heart. That's easy to happen in a big group. But in a small group where you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who will push into that area for you and spend some time on that, that's helpful. Listeners in a large group tend to neglect effort toward personal application. Opportunity for questions leading to growth is missing. Many times you'll hear something on a Sunday morning and you wish, man, I'd love to follow up and know more about that, but you don't have the opportunity. In a small group, you do. You have a chance to interact with these things as you're talking about them, as you're thinking it together. And then you get to hear other people interact with things and say, I never thought of it that way. That was really helpful. I'm glad you shared that. Accountability for follow through on good resolves is missing. Prayer support for a specific need or conviction or resolve is missing. These are just some of the things that if we are not in relationships that go deeper, we miss out on. So I just want you to know we love small groups and we are thankful to God. He's been growing our small groups. We keep having new groups start and more people are involved. Some of our groups are too big. We need to multiply those groups already. And we're thankful to God for that. It's been fun to watch God do this over the last few years that I've been here. And more groups are meeting outside of Sunday mornings. And many people are finding that beneficial because you have a little bit more relaxed environment. You can share food together. You have more time. There's not as rigid as far as the schedule goes. There are hard things with that. My small group has if everybody showed up, we have 28 kids. That's hard. There's challenges with it. But we still do it because we think it's worth it. We think it's worth it. There are many ways that God will help you personally to grow in conviction, character, and competence, but small groups, we hope, is a means that will take you deeper in those areas. So Jesus has provided the way of escape from the consequences of sin we talked about at the beginning. He has appeased the wrath of God. He has removed the wrath of God from us. And we don't earn his grace. This is something we have to remind ourselves as Christians over and over again. It's free. It's just amazing, but it's free. It's a gift. And when God saves a person through this free grace, he patiently makes them holy, purifying their desires in their hearts. And he helps them to grow in maturity so that they know his will in all spiritual wisdom and insight, so that they bear fruit in Christ in every good work. And our prayers that this would just continue to happen at KBC. If you're in a small group and you're finding this to be true, praise God for that. And if you get a chance, if you haven't, many of you probably do this already, thank your small group leaders for their commitment to you and the weekly work that they put in to love and care for you. And they don't want any acclaim. They don't want hand claps or anything like that. But it never hurts to say, thanks. Thanks for serving my heart. I love you and I'm thankful for that. Ask your small group leader how you can help. How you can help create ways in which we can press into each other's hearts more. If you're not involved in a small group, that's okay. We hope that you have relationships where that kind of ministry is happening to help you grow in these areas. And if you've wondered, maybe I should join a small group, just know that that's a heart toward you in these small groups. That's a purpose, is that you'd grow in conviction, character, and competence, among other things, but especially these three things. And there's many ways that hopefully you've seen this morning that small groups helps with that. If you're not in Christ this morning, if you don't know the Lord, know that his grace is free and his grace is powerful. Jesus paid everything to ransom dead people out of death and bring them into life so that we don't have to do a bunch of penance and do a bunch of works to try to get right with God. We trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, please do that. And find in him the greatest joy that you can imagine. He's not going to make everything right and perfect in your life. He's not going to just ease all your burdens. He may cause some of them to remain because he loves you and it's for your good. But you can know that you are secure in him and loved by him, and that one day when Christ returns, he will take you to be with him as well. May the Lord continue to help us grow as a church in conviction, character, and competence. Father, we pray that this would be true. We pray that you would work in us to know your will. Please, Holy Spirit, breathe spiritual wisdom and understanding into our hearts and into our lives so that we may walk according to your word and that we may bear fruit for your glory. We know that this can't happen just on our own. We know we're too weak for that. And so, Lord, we pray specifically that our small groups ministries would be a means of grace in our lives to help us grow in these ways. I also want to, Lord, just say thank you for putting it on the hearts of men and women to lead small groups of people, to know you and to grow in these ways. Strengthen them, fill them with joy, help them to endure and not grow weary. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue your sanctifying work in us, in this church. Lord, we exist because of you. We gather because of you. And we pray this morning that your kingdom come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here at KBC and in the Tri-Cities, let your name be praised and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.